Well, our series Ask the In-Laws has reached study number 10. And we're turning back to the book of Ruth, because the in-laws in question are Naomi and her daughter-in-law, Ruth. The questions we were asking, and we were finding answers for them as we went through the history of these lives. Questions are ones that we can ask ourselves. And these are some of them. Is there ever a good reason to turn your back on God? What will it take for God to get our attention? What should we do with baggage and scars in our lives? What's the best way to face uncertainty? What will help us to move on? How can we make the most of starting again? Does it pay to have a teachable spirit? Can we expect to see light in our darkness? And last time, do we sometimes need to be given a push? Well, the thought this morning, the question this morning is this. How good are we at waiting until problems are sorted out? How good are we at waiting until problems are sorted out? The push that was given by Naomi with regard to Boaz and getting him activated. And so she also had to give Ruth a push. So there was a lot of pushing going on. And we're going to revisit some of those thoughts again today. But when we left off the reading at the end of our study last time, we left Boaz and Ruth in the threshing floor at Bethlehem, still in the middle of the night. And whenever we think of all that she had done and fulfilling the instructions given by her mother-in-law, the result was that Boaz appeared to be willing to do what Ruth expected of him. I would go farther. I suggest he wants to do what Ruth expects. And I am convinced that by now he knows that it's Ruth who wants him to be the Redeemer more than anybody else. But a close relative, closer in relationship than Boaz, stands in the way. And that's a problem. And Boaz can't give Ruth any guarantees until he speaks to the nearer kinsman. And therefore she has to wait. And whenever she goes back home to her mother-in-law, there's two little words that stand out in all that Naomi said. She says to Ruth, "Sit still." Now Ruth knew that her life was never going to be problem-free. Whenever she made that move from Moab to go to Israel, she hadn't a clue what was going to be ahead of her there. But something had happened to her, and she had made a commitment that she wasn't going to go back on. And it had to do with Naomi's God and the people who were God's people, and that the land, God's land. But she was also going there as a Moabite. She had counted the cost. She knew that she was going back to Israel as a Moabite. And this is what we read in Deuteronomy 23, verses 3 and 6. "No Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the tenth generation. None of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever. You shall not seek their peace or their prosperity all your days. Forever." So imagine going amongst a community. And this was one of the commands that they had received. And you just happened to be a Moabite. But there was something else that the same God said. We read about this in Deuteronomy 10. And from verse 17. "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords. The great God, mighty and awesome, who knows no partiality and accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless and widow, loves the foreigner residing among you, giving them food and clothing. And you are to love those who are foreigners, for you yourselves were foreigners in Egypt." So there's two commands that don't sit easily together. Boaz knew them both. But the interesting thing is what we see from the passages before us and the account given in Ruth, that he chose the path of love and inclusion over exclusion. The fact that Ruth was a Moabite is mentioned practically by everybody in this story, the people who lived in Bethlehem. The narrator keeps referring to it. Over and over, it's Ruth the Moabitess. Ruth the Moabitess. It's not hidden. But she's also referred to repeatedly as belonging to Naomi. So there is a bit of a conundrum there, but they seem to be able to get past the bit about being a Moabite because she was related and had been brought into the family of Naomi. And in her being there and being accepted in Israel. In fact, as we've already quoted later on, they say that she's such a virtuous woman. And we can see the great love that she has for her mother-in-law. These are things which show that even problems like those two texts from Deuteronomy, the problems can be overcome. So whenever Naomi now says to her after the encounter with Boaz on the threshing floor, she says, sit still. Ruth's beginning to realize, right, there's hope here. This problem of the kinsman redeemer standing in the way of Boaz, this can also be overcome. How good are we at waiting until problems are sorted out? Are we able to sit still? Probably we're the opposite. If we were honest, maybe most of us, as soon as something hits us, we're running from pillar to post. We're making this phone call and that phone call. We have to have the house full of folk gathered around. The opposite of sitting still. Doesn't seem to be in our nature, does it? How good are we at waiting until problems are sorted out? Well, at the threshing floor, Boaz said these words. So Ruth chapter 3 from verse 11. And now, my daughter, fear not. I will do to thee all that thou requirest. For all the city of my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman. And now, it is true that I am thy near kinsman. Howbeit, and there was the twist, there is a kinsman nearer than I. Tarry this night, and it shall be in the morning that if he will perform unto you the part of the kinsman, well, let him do the kinsman's part. But if he will not do the part of a kinsman to thee, then will I do the part of a kinsman to thee, as the Lord liveth. Now lie down to the morning. And she lay at his feet until the morning, and she rose up before one could know another, and he said, let it not be known that a woman came into the floor. Let's look at those verses again for a minute. Because when we read them last week, we were looking at a very different question. And there's something else in mind today. In them I see that Ruth had sent a clear message to Boaz. And that he, when in his response, understood perfectly what she was saying. Because it wasn't all spoken. A lot of it was symbolism, imagery. What had Ruth done? Let's remind ourselves. She had dressed herself up. She'd been freshly washed and had anointing oil, perfume, scented oil on. And that was emphasizing that she should be dressing up for a husband, dressing up as a bride, but she's still a widow. And she's not taken care of legally as a widow. So that's the message being sent out. Then she also asked Boaz to spread the corner of his garment over her, symbolizing coming under his wing and protection, who in turn was under God's. What else did she do in the threshing floor? She uncovered his feet. What else did she do? She took the risk of bringing shame to him, and he alludes to that at verse 14 there, let it not be known that a woman came into the floor. But in all of these things that she did, she ties them all together in this phrase, and this is very important. But you are a near kinsman. So let's look at these things that she did one by one to discover Naomi's plan a wee bit more deeply and Ruth's reasons to be hopeful. She ties all the actions together by saying, you are a near kinsman. Now the writer had already established that very early on, Ruth 2 and 1, Boaz was a near relative. Naomi tells Ruth the same thing when the very first day she comes home from gleaning and she mentions that she was doing so in the fields of Boaz, and Ruth gets that little point across as well. So it's an important detail. And why is that? Why is it important? Why? What's the purpose of this near kinsman? Is it just because, like years ago, if you had an uncle worked in a factory, he would try and get you in, get you a job, speak for you? Is it that kind of not what you know, who you know scenario? But it's far more than that. And it's because of something called redemption. Now, I'm sure if you have been brought up at any connection at all to church in Northern Ireland, you'll have heard redemption used, especially in an evangelical context. Redemption, redeemed. And the word redemption in itself means to release, loosen, or deliver on payment of a price. In the Bible it means that too, but it also in many cases means to buy back. We have that concept in the pawnbrokers where something is pawned, but it can be redeemed, bought back. In the law of God, property that had passed out of the hands of a person or a family, for some reason, didn't have to be walked away from and forgotten about forever. It could always be bought back. It could be redeemed. Likewise, a person who had, through hard times, and remember this is not the 21st century we're talking about, but in hard times they had sold themselves into, really, slavery. They couldn't pay the debt, so they said, well, you can have me and I'll work for free. But such a person could, if they had the means and somehow or other could work their way beyond the payment of the debt and continue working, could raise the money and release themselves from that. Or someone else could pay for their release, a third party, by paying a ransom, redeeming them from slavery. And in the Word of God, there was a very special year. Every 50 years, and none of us like to wait any length of time, but imagine you had to wait 50 years for something to happen. But there was a very special year. 49 years would pass, and then the 50th year would be the year of Jubilee. And it was in the year of Jubilee that issues like this would be settled, to do with land, property, and individuals. And folk would look forward to that year when everything again would be on a level playing field. What had happened that would cause a situation where there would be redemption needed? Well, Naomi's husband Elimelech had land. And we see this in the story as it unfolds. Because whenever Boaz meets the other relative at the gate, at the place where all of these disputes are sorted out, whenever he does that, he talks about Naomi has a field or a piece of land to sell. So, what Elimelech left didn't just fall away and not be theirs forever. There was hope. It hadn't left the family. So Naomi relocated temporarily in Moab. Now that Naomi was back in Bethlehem, there were some legal processes to go through regarding this property. Now the idea of land is important in the Bible. It's important to the God of the Bible. It's important to the God of Israel. God's special covenant people, Israel, had been given an expanse of land as their home, their resting place in this world. But it would also be a kind of thermometer to take the spiritual temperature of the nation. So in other words, something that happened in the land could be an indication of the obedience or disobedience of the people who were living there, God's people. And right at the beginning of this book, it begins with God taking the temperature in Judah, Bethlehem at least. And what did they discover? They were spiritually low. And a famine was sent. They were spiritually bankrupt. And God had to send a chastening, correcting famine. It affected the land. And likewise, whenever God returned all that, turned it all around, and Naomi got to hear about that back in Moab, she puts it this way: the Lord has visited his people. So God was at work. The people just haven't got through it. You know the way we're all talking at the minute? We're just trying our best to get through this. That wasn't what the news that reached Moab. It wasn't, oh, the folk just overcame it. And by their hard work and diligence and perseverance and so on, mending and making do, they got past the famine years. No. God visited the people. They had come into a place now, spiritually, that they had lost when the famine was sent. And God could come and give them harvests, grain, bread. So the land is very much of interest to God and God's people. It's important. And also we see that in the law that God gives. Because in the law there are several rules about managing the land. You couldn't just plant the same crops year after year after year and just go on. There had to be also a Sabbath rest, a seventh year when no crops were planted. God wanted them to get the best out of the land, and he gave all these instructions, and it was important to God, and he emphasizes that by putting that in the law. And not only that, God intended that the descendants within the tribes who had been apportioned sections of Israel, he intended that there should be that witness, that testimony of those descendants still there. And that's where Boaz and the other close relatives come in, because as near kinsmen, they were obliged to keep the land within the family. And there had arisen a problem with Elimelech leaving and Naomi returning with Ruth. And something legally had to be done in order that the name Elimelech through his son Mahlon, that name would not die out, that name would be perpetuated with regard to the land. It should remain in that family. And that's where we get the idea then of redeeming, redemption, redeeming the land, and how it was up to the nearest kinsman to do that. But redemption is a wider subject than that, as you know. Because way, way back, in the book of Exodus and our studies in Moses, we covered this. There were several things God promised through Moses before the children left the land. Way back in Exodus 6, he says, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. You see, they were in slavery. They were in bondage. They couldn't free themselves. God had to step in and become their redeemer. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. And he did. He did it with his power. He set them free. And later on through the prophet of Isaiah, we read these lovely words, Isaiah 43 and 1. Thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel. Fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. He didn't just choose them and set them apart but he also had to redeem them. And that concept follows through then right into the New Testament, and it's used to give us a picture of salvation. Paul says in Colossians 1 and 14, speaking of Jesus, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Galatians 3 and 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. We were in bondage to Satan and slaves to our old ruined nature. But freedom was a possibility. Are you glad you're free this morning? He whom the Son sets free, free indeed. The Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. But a ransom redemption price had to be paid. And 1 Peter 1 puts it this way, you're not redeemed with corruptible things as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. The wonderful thing about us in our salvation, seen and described as redemption, is this. Doesn't have to ever happen again. We've been redeemed, and Hebrews 9 and 12 puts it this here, Jesus obtained an eternal redemption for us. Isn't that wonderful? So Ruth, in explaining what she had done at the threshing floor, ties it together with these words to Boaz, you are a near kinsman. So what she was doing then was giving him a picture of what he should be at, what he should be doing, what he should be looking after with regard to her. Something needed to be sorted out. But she also, and going to the threshing floor, dressed up as a wife or a bride would dress for their husband. I'm sure husbands, every time you come home from a hard day's work, there was your wife standing. She just had a lovely wash, put on nice new fresh clothes and put the perfume on behind her ears. Isn't that right? Maybe not. Maybe you were the first home and had the potatoes on for her, and then she came and gave you a scouting for burning them. But it's a picture of the ideal that we're getting here. And in doing so, in dressing that way and lying at his feet, she was making a couple of points. If you were doing what a kinsman should do, I shouldn't be having to dress like this without being a bride. I shouldn't still be suffering the effects of widowhood when redemption's possible. You see, as well as there being laws and rules regarding the land, there was also something else that we read in the Word of God, and we read about this in Deuteronomy chapter 25, and it's a levirate marriage. Now, that has nothing to do with Leviticus or Levites. It's lever is a Latin word for the husband's brother. And there we have a provision by God in this scenario. A man has married a wife, but he dies before the wife produces a son and heir. So his name would die out because there is nobody to continue it on. But God had said there's something to do about that. His brother should take the widow to wife, and the firstborn son, instead of having the brother's name, would perpetuate and carry on the deceased's name. The widow would have a more secure future, a son to look after her, the inheritance to be preserved, and it would also keep the likes of the land and property in that family name. Now, I'm sure my sister-in-law Anne, my brother's wife, would be horrified to think if anything had happened to our Paul before she had produced a son and heir that I would be stepping in. And I'll not say the feelings mutual,
But we can hardly get our head around that nowadays, can we? But again, God was wanting to preserve something. Not only is the land important to God, genealogy is important to God. How do the stories of the birth of Jesus start with genealogy? Mary had this in mind whenever she made that ridiculous statement. When she was still in Moab and Orpah and Ruth had attempted to go with her, and she turns around and says to them, "Look, if I was even able to give birth to more sons, and that would make them brothers of Mahlon and Chilion, would you hang around until they were grown?" You see, if only Chilion had died, Mahlon could have done something. If only Mahlon had died, Chilion could have done something. But the two boys died. In fact, it was a triple tragedy because Naomi's left without a male, and the two women, and there was no grandchildren, no heirs to go on. And it's because of that that Naomi encouraged both daughters-in-law to go back to their family home, and that through time they would find new Moabite husbands. But she doesn't mention any about the Levirate law to them. Now, whenever you go to those passages that deal with this in Deuteronomy 25, from 5 to 10, you'll discover that it only mentions the brother. And here we are dealing with near kinsmen. But it is possible, and it did happen, it was common practice, that there was the law, but also there were men's interpretations of the law, right down to the time of Jesus. And he had to over and over again say, "But this is what it says. This is what was originally written," because they had always interpreted the law in their own way. And sometimes it was a good thing. Sometimes they went farther in a good way, but quite often they went farther in a legalistic way. It may well be that going farther, going beyond what was actually stated with regard to the Levirate marriage laws, that it could include next of kin when there were no brothers left. And that's very possibly what's happening here. But it's two different things. Some people often get it confused that when you buy the land, you have to also buy the wife. There are two different things happening here. Now, I'm sure if an unrelated man had set his cap at Ruth, remember all those young fellows that were working in the harvest fields? And Boaz pointed out that he noticed that Ruth didn't go after them. And if they had proposed to her and they had gone the way of marriage, that would have been still fine for Ruth. But just for Ruth herself, it wouldn't have dealt with the other issues for Naomi, for the family, and for the land. So it's a big deal that Ruth didn't, in turn, set her cap back at them. And these are all things that were complicated things, but they were in the minds of the players, and the people reading this book would have understood that, and we have to start and scratch below the surface to find it. And if she had married one of those guys who was unrelated, it would have nullified the obligations that Boaz and the nearer kinsmen would have had. Boaz appears in chapter 4 and verse 3, at the end of the verse there, to say, "We are Elimelech's brothers," but there's nothing in the original to say that that should be brother. It really just means relative. Either way, Boaz wasn't Mahlon's brother. And Ruth comes to the threshing floor, dressed as a bride would for her husband, expressing her continued widowhood that she hadn't yet been acquired by or taken in by a kinsman redeemer. And that sent out a strong message to Boaz. She also took the risk of bringing shame to him. What if they were discovered? And can you imagine the panic of that? Not only did he wake up and see a woman lying at his feet, but the thought of, "We're unchaperoned here. Would that have made him think of something else? There's a shame. And there was a shame attached to not fulfilling the Levirate marriage vows. Because a brother of a deceased man could refuse to take his sister-in-law on board. There's a case with Onan and Tamar where Onan refused to do what was required of him there, and she shamed him. She was allowed to do that. She could go to the gate and she could shame him. There was a ceremony where she would untie his sandal and spit in his face if he didn't step up to the mark and do what was required. So whenever Boaz wakes up and sees this woman and thinks of the shame that would come from, I wonder, did it make him think of the shame that he should be feeling if he doesn't do what is required? Remember, some time has passed here. And then she uncovered his feet, probably causing him to shiver and wake up. But again, when he woke up, he would only see that one part had been uncovered, and that was his feet. And the thing that the lady who hadn't been provided for was permitted to do was to take off his sandal. Again, would he have thought, it's time I did something here. It's time something was done for this woman. She asked him to spread the corner of his garment over her. And I believe that's why he ends up saying to her, daughter, fear not, I will do all that is required. And he sets off on the route to do that. And as he does so, he asks Ruth to wait until the morning. He then loads her up with 6 measures of barley, sends her back home to Naomi. And whenever she comes into her mother-in-law says, sit still, my daughter, verse 18, chapter 3, until thou know how the matter will fall. For the man will not be in rest until he has finished the thing this day. It's all right for Naomi to tell Ruth to sit still, but she certainly didn't want Boaz to sit still. It was time to get moving. He sat still long enough. Do you know, it's interesting when you read through this wee book that those last words of Ruth to her mother-in-law are the last words we ever hear from Ruth. There'll be a whole other chapter to go through here, chapter 4, a whole quarter, if you like, of the whole book. But that's all we hear from Ruth. That point. The book that bears her name, she's silent from there on after. We actually leave her waiting. We know how the story ends, of course, but we don't know how she feels. We don't get her reactions and feelings. And I think that speaks to me. We leave her waiting. I wonder if there's somebody here this morning and you've been left waiting. Something is going on that I know nothing about. Maybe the person beside you knows nothing about. You're maybe wrestling with God asking you to do something and you're waiting. Maybe you're waiting on results of some kind medically. That's not nice. There are a number of issues. I'll just let the Holy Spirit put his finger on whatever it might be for you. But it's a problem. It's not an easy situation. And you're waiting. Maybe the Lord has a wee word for you today. Sit still. That doesn't mean to say nothing's happening. Do you know why God encourages us to be at peace and gives us peace? He is the God who neither slumbers nor sleeps. That's a wonderful thought, isn't it? Psalm 46 verse 10, not sit still, but it's be still and know that I am God. Remember in our story again with Moses, our journey with Moses, Exodus 14, and at the beginning of verse 13, fear not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. God's at work. But sometimes we have to just wait. 2 Corinthians 6 and 6. In all things, approving ourselves as the ministers of God in much patience, in afflictions and necessities and distresses and stripes, imprisonments, tumults, labors, watchings, fasting, by pureness of, by knowledge, by long suffering. Romans 8 and 25. But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. I like this verse, Lamentations 3 and 26. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. Jeremiah 29:11. God says, I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord. Thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you unexpected end. How good are we at waiting until problems are solved? May the Lord bless these few thoughts to your hearts for his name's sake.